If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 6. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, look for the blue one on either end of your pew or the pew in front or behind you. Feel free to grab one of those so you can read and see God's Word along with us as we study it together this morning. In just a moment, I'll invite all of you who are able to stand for the reading of God's Word. And then after I finish reading, I will say, "This is God's Word," and together as a congregation, we will respond, "Thanks be to God," and then we will pray. So at this time, if you are able, will you please stand for the reading of God's Word? Second Samuel chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, for 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told King David, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. As the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord. And she despised him in her heart. And they brought in the ark of the Lord, and they set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts and distributed among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed, each to his house. And David returned to bless his household. But Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." And David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord. And I will celebrate before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes. But by the female servants of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor." And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Pray with me. Father, as we gather together, as we gather around your word, Father, bless us. Teach us. Open our eyes that we may see. Open our ears that we may hear. Soften our hearts that we may believe. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, if you're visiting with us or haven't been with us recently, we've been working our way through the books of 1 and 2 Samuel over the last year and a half at this point. And so here we are in 2 Samuel chapter 6 with a passage that shocks us. Have you ever been shocked? All right, maybe I should clarify, because as we've learned from our kids, there's different meanings to the word shock. I don't mean, have you ever touched an electric fence shock? But have you been shocked by something? Maybe it was when something unexpected happened and caught you off guard. Like my son has found a new knack for doing, hiding in corners and jumping out when someone comes around. Maybe you've been shocked at something offensive. I can't believe that just happened. I can't believe he just said that. I can't believe she did that. Or maybe we can be shocked into excitement, like a bolt of electricity just sort of woke us up, like a 16-year-old receiving the keys to their very first car. Now, there's all kinds of ways that we can be shocked by something. And the passage before us shocks us in each of these three ways that I've just mentioned. We are caught off guard, we are offended, and we are excited. And you see, when Scripture shocks us like this, I think we respond really in one of two ways. Either our shock leads us to disbelief, and we walk away. No, that's too shocking. I don't believe that. I can't believe in that. That's too much. Or the shock leads us into deeper faith, and we dive deeper in. Like, can you believe this is true? Now, it's my hope that the shock from 2 Samuel 6 will lead us into deeper faith and will leave you in awe of the God that we worship today. But that said, I also understand that there may be some of you here this morning who this shock will not do that. But instead, there's a very real possibility that the shock that you feel from this passage will do nothing more than harden your heart and steel your nerve against this God. And so before we jump into the text, let me encourage you here on a couple of notes. No matter the fact that this is a shocking text, don't dismiss it, but engage with it. Process it, understand it, seek to wrestle with it. And more than that, don't just engage with this text, these words on a page, but engage with the reality that these words point us to. Because if this passage is true, and I believe it is, then the God that this passage points us to is very real. And he's very immense. And he is incredibly holy. And that holiness will shock you. It should shock each of us. But as you engage with this text and engage with the reality that the holy God that this text points us to, let me also encourage you to engage with your own heart. Consider whether or not a holy God like this actually exists. And if that's true, how is there any hope for someone like you, someone like me? If God is holy, if he's this holy, then what hope do unholy people like us possibly have? You see, when something shocks us, we typically try to avoid it, to avoid that shock from happening again. But I hope to show you in this passage that the God who shocks us by his holiness also shocks us by his grace. So that said, let's jump in to the text. There's really just two headings that I want to walk through. First is this shock of holiness. The shock of holiness. And we see it really in the first 10 verses of the chapter. You know, last week, we looked at this chapter 5 through this lens of relief. David finally ascended to the throne over Israel. He captured the city of Jerusalem. The people renamed it the city of David, Zion, and it's being set up to be the new capital of David's kingdom. And here our passage begins with David and his good intentions, but ultimately poor judgment. Isn't that really the story of us all? I meant well, it just didn't quite work out like I planned. We learn in the first four verses that David we learn of his good intentions. Upon capturing this new capital city in Jerusalem, David wants to bring the Ark of the Covenant into the city. Now, it's been a while since we've last seen the Ark. I think the last time that we saw it was all the way back at the beginning of 1 Samuel, where Israel foolishly brings the Ark into the battlefield. They lose the battle. The Philistines take the Ark away. Now, you may remember that comical scene where the Philistines set it up in front of their god Dagon, their statue, and they come in the next morning and Dagon's fallen down, so they pick him up, because what kind of god doesn't need people to pick him up off the ground? And then they come back the next day and Dagon is no longer on the ground, but he's been smashed to pieces. And then eventually the Philistines, as long as the ark is there in the city, all the people in the city start getting these boils and horrible skin diseases. And they realize, we've got to get this thing out of here. And so they just put the ark on a cart and they tie the cart to some cattle and they say, go, and the cattle just go. And God directs the cattle and brings the ark back to Israel. And ever since that day, the ark has been kept at the house of Abinadab, who we see here. Ultimately, what Israel was doing was keeping it in hiding, keeping it away from being captured again, but also keeping it away from them being afflicted by it. But no longer. David brings it out. He wants to bring the ark into his city because David knows that even as the proclaimed king of Israel, Israel has only one true king. And his name isn't David. David's the shepherd. David's the prince. God's the king. And so to remind the people of this truth, he wants to bring the ark into the capital city, into Jerusalem. And it's important we stop here for a moment to make sure we really understand what this ark is, because if you miss what this ark is, then the rest of the passage just sort of stays out of reach. If you go back in your Bibles to the books of Exodus and Numbers, you'll find there God's instructions about this box, about how the people were to build this ark. It's a wooden box. It's about 3 feet long, about 2.5 feet wide. Like it's not that big, but it's a wooden box made of acacia wood, overlaid with gold inside and outside. It's ornate and beautiful. Inside this box was kept the stone tablets that God wrote the Ten Commandments on up on the mountain of Sinai with Moses. It also keeps Aaron's rod and a jar of manna from these reminders of Israel's history of how God has sustained them and saved them along the way. But what's inside the ark is actually not what's most important. It's what's on the outside, specifically what's on top of this box. You see, this box on the top had two angels, two cherubim, that made of gold that stood on the edges facing one another, facing in. Their wings pointed back, and the way this box was built, by God's design, mind you, was so that the top of this ark with the angels sitting there would look like a seat, specifically a throne, because it was. See, what made the Ark of the Covenant so incredibly special was that this was not just a picture of God's throne in heaven, it was actually God's throne on earth. This was where God sat with his people. And you see this in verse 2. It says, David arose to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. This isn't just a gold box with historical or personal significance. This is where God, the Lord of hosts, the God of armies, the King, the creator of the universe, he sits here. And so you see David's good intentions, right? This is David saying, I want God's throne. I want the seat of God to be brought into the capital so that all of Israel and so that all the world, for that matter, will understand that this is not David's city. This is God's city. I mean, we read these first few verses and we think, man, well done, David. What a great idea. I mean, this is truly a man after God's own heart. This is the kind of king that God's people deserve. Yes. Oh, but how the road to hell is paved with good intentions. Because David forgets something very important. God had given Israel very clear, very specific instructions for how to move the ark when it traveled. And here, David does none of it. First, he puts it on a cart. And to be sure, to be fair, it's a new cart. Maybe one that was specifically built for this moving. Nothing else had ever been carried on this cart. We think, hey, what's wrong with that? It's a new cart. It's built for this purpose. It's good. But it's against God's law. God had said specifically, don't put this thing on a cart. In fact, the instructions in building the ark made so that you put these golden loops on the edges of the ark so that poles could be inserted so that it could be carried by people. And David didn't do that. He puts it on a cart, and problems came from this. We'll get there. But the second thing, God's law also required that when the ark was moved, the ark was to be covered, not seen. Now, what's the point of that? I mean, shouldn't all of Israel have access? Wouldn't they want to see this special seat of God? Why would you cover that in a procession of celebration and festivity and worship? I think we remember this is where God is seated, on this mercy seat. The God whose very presence would kill anyone who entered the same room as him unrighteously. This covering was not to hide God or to protect God from Israel. This covering that God had required to be put over the ark when it moved was to protect the people of God from God. You see, in requiring Israel to cover the ark, God was showing Israel mercy. This is God saying, look, I'm righteous, you're not. I'm holy, you're not. And my presence, my holiness, my glory will kill you. And I don't want that to happen. So cover it. Protect yourself. And again, David doesn't do that. Here he is parading this ark uncovered on a cart. Good intentions, but ultimately bad judgment. And I think there's a lesson that we need to learn, and to learn it well here. We cannot worship, we cannot honor, we cannot glorify God in whatever ways we choose. God decides how he is to be properly worshiped, how he is to be properly glorified and honored by his people. And you see, we don't like that because really we just don't like rules. We don't like telling us what we can and can't do. We push against it. It's that heart of rebellion that when we look at God's law and when we understand, look at these 613 laws that God gave Israel, we think, ugh, man, what a terrible thing. Excuse me, what a terrible thing to live under. Thank God for Christ, because I could never do that. It's so oppressive and it's so restrictive. It's so confining. But you see, this mindset misses the goodness of God's law. The law was never meant to be oppressive. It was given for Israel's good. The law was given Israel to show how to worship God properly, to truly glorify him among Israel and among the nations. The law is God saying to his people, you can't just worship me in whatever ways you choose, because you will choose ways that do not honor me. Ways that do not glorify me. You will choose wrong, so let me tell you how to do it. And we see that on display right here. David says, I want to honor God, so I'm going to do this. This makes sense to me. And the people, even the Levites, say, yeah, that sounds great. Man, God's going to be so happy that we're doing this. But they did it wrong. And everything that happens next is the result of not honoring God the way God said he must be honored. You see, in trying to honor and trying to glorify God, David actually desecrates the very thing that he's trying to worship and glorify. We cannot worship God whatever way we deem fit. We worship him, we glorify him, we enter into his presence through one means, through one road, through one door, and that door is Christ. I mean, Jesus himself told his disciples, apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, the law of God may shock you and it may come across as oppressive, but let me assure you what the scriptures assure us of. The law of God is good, and it is for our good. God giving the law was an act of mercy. It was an act of grace. It was God showing his people how to properly honor him, because without it, all we've got is good intentions. And good intentions with an evil heart get you nowhere good. And all of this leads to where the real shock of the passage comes in. As the cart is moving on its journey, it hits a bump in the road. One of the oxen stumble, causing the cart to kind of become imbalanced just for a moment. But in that moment, as the ark shifts and as it looks like it's going to fall, Uzzah, who's walking behind the cart, almost instinctively reaches out a hand to catch it, to stop it from falling. He touches the ark, a capital offense in Israel. And then look at verse 7. Verse 7 says, "And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him there because of his error, and he died there next to the ark of God." Now let's be honest here for a moment. This passage, that verse specifically, shocks us. Because when we look at this, and we look at Uzzah, and we look at what he did, we think, what did he do that was so wrong? He's there trying to help. It was the ark of God. He doesn't want it to fall in the mud. And so he sticks out his hand to help. He's trying to honor God. He's trying to keep God out of the dirt. And God kills him for that? What kind of God would do something like that? And we'll get angry about this. That's unfair. That's not right. That's cruel and vindictive and unnecessary for God to do something like this. And you know what? If that's you, if you read this and you feel that, I feel it. But I think we're in good company in that feeling, in that response. Because David felt it too. You can look at the very next verse. Verse 8, "And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah." It was, "God, why did you do that?" I mean, David's angry about this. David says, "We're all out here trying to honor you and glorify you and give you the praise. We are worshiping you, and you just killed a guy who was trying to keep this seed of yours from falling in the mud." You see, I think it's passages like this that cause so many people to walk away saying, "I could never worship a God who would do something like that, especially to his own people." But before you walk away angry, just consider this. I think we'll agree that Uzzah's intent was to keep the ark from falling in the dirt, that he was trying to keep the sacred seat from being defiled by the mud, right? We can agree on this. But let's consider another question. What would defile God more? The dirt on the ground or the sin in the hand that touches him? I mean, we can take it a step further. God created the dirt with a purpose. Dirt all over the earth has a purpose to provide nutrients, to provide a place for sowing and planting, to be a place for things to grow. Has the dirt ever rejected its creator or the purpose its creator gave it? Has the dirt ever gone against God? No, never. But that man, that man who reached out his hand, from the moment that hand entered this world, has done nothing except reject his creator. He has lived in ways that go against the very purpose of which he was created to be and to live. And I say that with confidence, not knowing much about Uzzah. I say it with confidence because I know this. The scriptures teach us very clearly, there is no one righteous. Not even one. Not even Uzzah. You see, the error of Uzzah and the error of each of us who get angry at this passage is that we think the dirt would defile God more than the sin of the hand that touches him. And you see, your greatest problem, my greatest problem, is that our sin is such that it defiles and destroys everything we touch. And when that sin comes into contact with the holiness, the righteousness, the glory of the immortal God, we die instantly. And this is why this passage shocks us. I think those of us that get angry about this, those of us that this really just sets us off and turns us away, we think, I could never worship a God like that because I can't believe in a God like that. Because I'm not that evil. I'm not that broken. I'm not that rebellious. I've made mistakes, sure, but I'm not that bad. And you see, that's never really the question, is it? The question isn't, are you this bad? But the question is, are you holy? Are you purely righteous? And then the holiness of God comes into display in a verse like this, and it causes us to tremble, to be afraid. Because if God is going to kill Uzzah for doing this, then what's to stop him from killing me for doing far worse? And again, if that's you, you're in good company. Because David felt the same. Look at verse 9. It says, and David was afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David, but David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. You see, David watches all of this happen. He sees the holiness of God break out against Uzzah, killing him. And David says in fear, if that God comes near me, I'm next. And he's right. It was true for David, and it is true for you too. If that God, if the God of this passage comes anywhere near us, we die. And so David sends it away like it's some nuclear waste. You can't just store something so dangerous anywhere, and you certainly don't want to store it in your best friend's backyard. So he gives it to Obed-Edom, whose name means the servant of Edom, which is another name for Esau. It also says that he was a Gittite, which means he's a Philistine from our favorite city of Gath. So notice what David does. David takes this radioactive box and he locks it away with a foreigner, someone who's not Israel, because it's just not safe to be around. Friends, the holiness of God is not something to be trifled with. You and I need to understand just how dangerous this God is for sinful people like us. There's wisdom in being afraid of this God. That's why the Proverbs begin their book of wisdom with the proverb, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." There's wisdom in being afraid of this God. And this holiness should shock you. It shocks me. But it also does more than just shock us. God's holiness makes us tremble. Do you tremble at the holiness of God? Because you're a fool if you don't. But God's holiness is not the only shock in this passage. Yes, God is holier than we realize. But he's also more gracious than we could ever imagine. The grace of God also shocks us here. That's the second heading, the shock of grace, which we see in verses 11 through 15. You see, while the ark is being kept with Obed-Edom, something incredible happens. It's only there for 3 months, mind you. But it says at the end of verse 11, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Now we learn in 1 Chronicles 26, 1 Chronicles parallels 1 and 2 Samuel in a lot of ways. But in 1 Chronicles 26, it talks about this man, Obed-Edom, and how the blessing of the Lord was manifested in his life and in his house. Primarily through making, apparently, every man and every woman in Obed-Edom's house incredibly fertile. We learn in 1 Chronicles that Obed-Edom was blessed with 8 sons. And then those sons went on to have sons, so that the number of Obed-Edom's house numbered 62 men. And that's just sons and grandsons. That's not even counting the daughters and granddaughters. I mean, I'm sure some of you have in your house these big family pictures of all the cousins and all the aunts and all the uncles, and they just spread out and they feel like Obed-Edom could field multiple football teams. All from this blessing of God, because David said, here, you keep this box, we're afraid of it. And Obed's like, okay, what's something to be afraid of? Like, all it does is give us children and grandchildren. Obed's house is so blessed, and this blessing is so abundant, that word begins spreading very quickly, and it eventually gets back to David. Hey, that guy that we left the ark with, like, his wife just keeps popping out babies. His house is bursting at the seams, and it's because of the ark. That's what verse 12 says. And so David realizes that even though God is holy, and that even though this holiness could destroy us if we get too close, David realizes that this same holy God is also gracious beyond belief. Like this Obed-Edom guy, he's not even a part of Israel. He's not even part of God's people. And God is blessing him like this. So what does David do? It says, so David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. I mean, could it be that this God, this holy God, actually allows sinful people to be in his presence without destroying them? Could it be that this holy God actually blesses sinful people by his presence? That his blessings could be so much, so extravagantly abundant like this. You see, when we realize that God is holy and that we are not, our response, 9 times out of 10, is to run away, to get as far away from the holiness of God as we possibly can, because we don't want to be destroyed. I mean, you can call it self-preservation, you can call it fear, you can call it whatever you like, but when you realize that God is holy, you run the other way. But when you realize that this holy God is also gracious, that he blesses his people by being with his people, it'll stop you in your tracks, and you will turn around and you will stop running away, and instead you will run full speed back to him. Just like David did. But David is not careless this time. It's clear that in the time between, he's done some homework. He's learned that men are supposed to be carrying the ark, and we see that in verse 13, it talks about the men carrying the ark, walking with it, just as God prescribed. And in fact, they're very careful with it this time. It says they take just 6 steps and then stop. Just think about that. Imagine being one of these guys standing there, and you've already known that the last guy that tried to move this ark did something wrong. He touched it and he died. And so now you've been put in charge of carrying one of these poles. Like, don't touch that thing. And so you're carrying it, and all you and all the men with you, you're carefully picking it up, and you're sort of staying as far away from it as you can while also not letting it drop to the ground. And so everyone's being careful, and everyone says, all right, we ready? And we say, yeah, I think so. And so you start walking, and it's like 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. And David goes, stop! And so you just freeze. Like, someone just died again, didn't they? But no, David stops to offer a sacrifice. He kills an ox and a fattened animal. This is a celebration sacrifice. This is not a sacrifice that's prescribed in God's law. It's not required of them to do. This is David realizing the grace of God, and it stops him in his tracks after taking 6 steps. This is David turning to his people and going, we've got to stop right here. We've got to praise God right here, right now. We cannot go another step. Do you actually realize God just allowed us to take 6 steps in his presence and we're still alive? Like, can you believe that? We've made it 6 steps and his holiness has not killed us yet. So he makes a sacrifice and he recognizes and celebrates the grace of God. It It's that sacrifice that we as Christians point to and we say, that's why God is gracious. It's because of the sacrifice. It's God accepting the death of these animals in place of the death of his people. And it's there that we see the true measure of God's grace, just how far God goes to be gracious. How can a sinful people like Israel, like us, ever be allowed to exist and to thrive and be blessed in the presence of God? Because someone else died instead of us. Because Christ died for us. In Christ, God was able to deal with our sin righteously in wrath, giving sin the death that it deserved while not destroying us in the process. I mean, do you see this? Church, do you see just how shocking this is? That the holy God that kills a man for touching it, for touching him, welcomes those same sinful people into his presence solely because a sacrifice has been made. That's grace. That is mind-blowing, awe-inspiring, inspiring, death-defying, unimaginable grace. And it shocks David. It shocks me. Like, this is a shock that drops the jaw and mutes the tongue and stops the foot in its steps. Even if it is just for a moment. Because then notice what David does next. I love this. Look at verse 14. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. I don't even know what that looks like. Like, it might be the Baptist in me, but like, come on. Like, I've danced. I've seen other people dance. I know what dancing is. I have no idea what dancing with all your might looks like. But I do know this. That's what it looks like when someone's heart's been gripped by the grace of God. See, the holiness of God causes us to tremble. It causes us to be afraid, and rightly so. But the grace of God causes us to dance, to rejoice, to celebrate. Because here we are, unworthy sinners, deserving death, and yet God brings us in. And we'll spend next week looking at the rest of the chapter more in depth. So some of you are probably really freaking out right now because we've still got half the chapter left. But we're going to cover the rest of the chapter next week. Especially this whole conversation with Michael. But just for a moment, skip down to verse 21. Because I want you to see the words of David and see how he points out that all of this is the grace of God. The grace is what amazes him, what causes him to dance. David said to Michael in verse 21, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord, and I will celebrate before the Lord." Do you see the grace there? David says God could have chosen anyone. He could have chosen Saul. He could have chosen anyone of Saul's house. He could have chosen a million other people. But he chose me. He chose me, this nobody shepherd kid, me, this guy who tries to do good things and it all just blows up in my face. Me, a broken, unworthy, unholy, unrighteous sinner, me. David says, I will celebrate before the Lord because he chose me. Christian, we talk about the gospel every week, and we talk about grace, and we talk about salvation. We talk about all this stuff so often that our hearts can become numb to it. But I pray that this is a passage that will shock your heart back to life. Don't ever stop being amazed by grace. Don't ever forget the holiness of God and the grace of God. Don't ever stop rejoicing and celebrating before the Lord. Because it is so easy to forget the shock of this grace. It is so easy to forget how incredible grace is. And with that, and I can say from my own experience, it can be that we are shocked by David's response to grace. Like we look at this king and dancing before the Lord with all his might, and he's running around half naked, like whatever you want to look at, like we could chalk it up to silliness and foolishness, and David's just got that little boy inside that's just bursting out. Like whatever it is that you want to chalk it up to, don't. Because David is displaying for us what it means to be gripped by the shock of grace. And when we write this off as something else, as foolishness or letting his emotions get the best of him or whatever else it is, what we're doing is we're showing ourselves to have a heart that has stopped being in awe of God's grace. If you don't tremble at the holiness of God, you have forgotten who God is, and you have forgotten who you are. If you don't rejoice and celebrate the grace of God, then you have forgotten who God is and you have forgotten who you are. Be shocked by the holiness of God. It will destroy you and anyone else who enters his presence sinfully. And each one of us is covered in sin. There is no way in on our own. Be shocked by the grace of God. He sacrificed his own son to punish your sins without crushing you in the process. And now, because of Christ, even sinners like us can come in. And God could have chosen millions of others to save. God could have chosen millions of others to be gracious to, millions of others to draw near to himself. But every Christian, like David, responds to grace the same way. Chose me. Therefore, I will celebrate before the Lord because God chose me. It's almost too good to be true, isn't it? But in this case, it's so good it has to be true. What a wonderful blessing to worship a holy God like this. What an even greater blessing to be saved by a gracious God like this. Pray with me. Father, we are unworthy. Unworthy to pray to you, unworthy to worship you, unworthy to ask you of things, unworthy to even call you Father. And yet in Christ, we have received adoption as sons and daughters. Outsiders brought in. Not because of who we are or what we've done, but because of who you are and what you have done. Father, teach us once again, remind us once again to tremble at your holiness. And give us hearts that dance with all their mights before you when we realize just how gracious you are. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.